The 1972 Canada-Russia hockey series was one of those special moments in sports, and in many ways it was like a defining moment for Canadian hockey. And like a good many of you, I still remember where I was when Paul Henderson scored that all-important goal, and that whole period still feels to me like kind of a golden age of hockey. On the other hand, I recently re-watched some of the series, and what struck me was that it wasn't actually as impressive as I remember the first time around. Seriously, I could see the actual plays were slower, the players were smaller, and it was clear that they were nowhere near as skilled or as tactically sophisticated as they are today. Because the players today are. They're just faster, they're bigger, and they're more skilled. And that's exactly what players from the 70s will tell you. In fact, I was listening to an interview with Wayne Gretzky this week, and that's precisely what he said, is it would be hard for them to keep up with the players of today. And if Wayne says that, that's worth listening to. The game has progressed significantly, and it's probably a much more dangerous game today because they're so big, they're so fast. But you know, there's still a strong desire on my part to look back on those years and make those games actually better than they were. And that's true in other parts of our lives as well. My memory can become a bit selective. You'll sometimes see this in the church as we look back to the earliest Christian church, to the very first church that existed in Jerusalem and in different communities around the Mediterranean during the first and the beginning of the second centuries. What happens is we can idealize those churches and try to imagine them to be perfect in some way. And so we end up conjuring up these idyllic scenes of little bands of believers crowded into houses and living and worshiping simply but far more effectively than we do today. There's a desire to imagine this harmonious group of believers, like those described at the end of that famous passage in the second chapter of Acts. And don't get me wrong, I believe that the Acts 2, 42-47 passage is the way it was. That they were a growing and worshiping and serving community. And that it had existed and that it set the standard for effective churches today. And that's why we keep turning to that text over and over. It's a key passage for us to keep us on track. But there's also no doubt in my mind that there were times when that very same church argued and disagreed and got angry and disappointed with one another, and surely there were times when they were thinking, you know, I'd just like to strangle him. Because that's the church. The church has only ever been made up of flawed, sinful people. Even when we're trying our best, we have this propensity for making a hash of things, because that's just who we are. And that brings me to the case of First United Church, Corinth. It was a most interesting church. It was an urban church in a bustling city. The city of Corinth was itself destroyed by the Romans 200 years before and rebuilt by Julius Caesar a century before Paul even put stylus to papyrus. And so because of that history, Corinth understood itself to be a Roman and a Greek city. And in their minds, they saw this as the best of all possible worlds. They considered themselves to be quite sophisticated. And the church members were not unaware of that. And if you're going to thrive in that kind of city, you better be smart. You better be able to engage in deep conversation with the best and the brightest. And so these were a group who were not interested in looking like a brainwashed cult of hicks. They wanted to appear successful. They wanted to appeal to the masses. They wanted to be smart and cultured, to be kind of a first century equivalent of Saddleback Church with a bit of Harvard Divinity School thrown in. And probably if we were to have attended one of their services, our initial impression was this was a church that was doing quite well. There were probably lots of people there, most of whom were slaves, of course. But a number of the attendees were prominent and successful Corinthian citizens. However, if you looked more closely, you would also probably see that they'd gotten off track a bit, that they'd lost the thread somewhere along the way. So, and what happened was Paul, who was in Ephesus, was visited by some members of someone called Chloe's family. And Chloe's family were members of the Corinthian church, and they told Paul that things were going off the rails somehow. That despite the appearance of success in the church, the congregation had become divided. And there were actually now different factions competing for a place in the church. And not only was this lack of unity a problem, but there was also growing immorality, and nobody really seemed to care that much. And so what they had is they had all sorts of kinds of people, women and men, who were claiming to be disciples of Jesus, but who were living in what was really light years away from what would be normally expected of someone trying to follow Jesus. Now, I'm a big believer in looking to the early church for clues as to how we in the present day church are to acquit ourselves. But we should also know that in some cases, the guidance those early churches offer us is, don't do it this way. And honestly, serving as the pastor at First United Church Corinth would have been a bit of a nightmare. But their tribulations, as outlined in this letter from Paul, which is really this passage we have today, is really the heart of the issue. This letter serves as a guide for us this morning. Because the temptations of the Corinthian church are no different for us or any other congregation. There remains a temptation to make the gospel, the message that the church bears, to make it appear a bit different than it actually is, or even to massage into something that's a bit less challenging and frankly less embarrassing. I refer to this as preaching gospel light. You know, it's half the calories, less salvation, that kind of thing. Now, admittedly, the nature of the gospel is actually a big topic. The gospel story actually includes the story of the people of Israel. It is, of course, about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is about the proclamation and the experience of and the anticipation of the kingdom of God and more. The gospel is a big story. And gospel light, of course, comes in as many flavors as there are denominations and congregations. And while we could look at all the various permutations that are available to us, and there's lots of them, it's probably most helpful if we limit ourselves to our part of the church this morning. And there are clues that can help us recognize the form of gospel light that works best amongst us. They're fairly easy to pick out. If the Jesus you're hearing about doesn't make you uncomfortable at times, or even offends you at times, then that might be what you're getting. If Jesus is only ever understood as an example or as a brilliant teacher or a prophet, all of which are true, but if that's the only way you hear about him, then you may be getting a taste of gospel light. But I think a more certain sign is that the hint that his death was simply a terrible mistake, or that his death was a sign of how bad the world can be. If you're hearing only that, then my guess is that you can have some confidence that you are receiving gospel light preaching. Which brings me back to First United Church Corinth. Now, as we noted, they were experiencing a significant lack of unity. And division in any congregation is not an unfamiliar experience in any church, I don't think. In this case, however, this lack of unity was related to the personalities of the leadership. The extraordinary 19th century preacher, Phillips Brooks, is, of course, remembered for penning the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he also stated this, and this is a quotation that I've hung on to. The truth of the gospel is mediated through personality. Who you hear the gospel through can illuminate different parts of the gospel. And while personality can reveal the gospel, sometimes it can also obscure it, however. And in the Corinthian church, four groups had sprung up. There were supporters of the Apostle Paul. There was a group who preferred the teacher Apollos of Alexandria. There was another group who were followers of the Apostle Peter. And then there were some who claimed to only follow Christ. And the funny thing is that Paul and Apollos and Peter were, as best we can tell, authentically preaching the gospel and probably in agreement about many, if not most, things. But what was happening was that people were developing a faith that emphasized portions of what these teachers were saying. Just portions. And Paul had been to this Corinthian church some years before. He'd spent some considerable time there. And clearly, some had heard his tremendous message of grace and mercy of God. But what was happening is they were now pushing it to the limits. They were interpreting this to mean that they could actually do whatever they wanted. Because all you had to do was, you know, do what you want, then you confess, God would forgive you, and then you could just do it all over again. This is a really good system. You know, it's kind of like get dirty, rinse, repeat. You know, just do it in perpetuity. And now sometime after Paul, another itinerant preacher cruised into town. This was Apollos from Alexandria. And he too made a big impression. The followers of Apollos were likely making a meal of some of the insights that he was offering into the allegorical elements of the faith. That's what the Alexandrian school was noted for. But what was happening is they were taking these valid insights into the faith and they were developing rather strange teachings out of some of the most obscure Old Testament texts. And so what were having here was a group of people who were now starting to major in minors. And you know how it is sometimes with churches that are blessed with a couple of preachers. Sometimes the two get compared to one another, at least so I'm told. And what can happen, if the church isn't careful, is that a division can be created as people take sides and they prefer one preacher over the other preacher. And while it's unknown whether the Apostle Peter ever actually got to Corinth or whether some people came preaching in his name, which would be a common practice in those days, what we do know is that some Corinthians were now identifying with Peter. And it's probably the case that these were folks who were demanding a greater observance of Judaism by the Gentiles in the church. And they were saying, well, let's get back to our roots. Let's be Jewish Christians. So let's observe all the laws because that's the way it's supposed to be. And then the last group, and certainly not the least group, were those who were being described as the Christ group. Now these are the folks who would say, well, you may be with Peter, or you may be with Apollos, or you may be with Paul, but baby, I'm with Jesus. The biblical commentator who I turn to regularly, N.T. Wright, has observed this, that this is the well-known power play in the church. The conversation will be something like this. Yeah, I've heard what you've had to say. Now let me correct you by telling you exactly what our Lord thinks about this. That kind of approach limits any further conversation, doesn't it? You know, in other words, I'm following Jesus and you're a loser who doesn't get it. Conversation doesn't exactly flow out of that beginning. To all of this, Paul said, would you please give your heads a shake? He said, I didn't come here to get a following. The only reason I was with you is to preach the message of the cross. To do anything else reduces its power. And the cross is really at the center of all I've been about. And I think somewhere off stage, both Apollos and Peter are saying, preach it, brother, because I suspect they would believe the same thing. See, in the Corinthian church, they had been obscuring the message of the cross by emphasizing the personalities of the preachers. And you don't have to channel surf too far even today to see how popular that approach remains. The best preachers do get people's attention. They say, look at me. And then once they've got your attention, they say, thank you for looking at me, now forget me, and I want you to look over there. That's what good preaching's about. Over there inevitably requires at least looking for a while at the cross. Because ultimately, in the cross, well, that's where we begin to see the depth of God's love for the world and for people. So there's this great temptation to reframe that message of the cross of the gospel, because sometimes it embarrasses us. Because we think we can sell it better if we repackage it. And the embarrassment or the desire to repackage it can now lead churches to try and change its content. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Paul writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so when Paul talks about perishing, he's talking about that dying a little bit each day. If the cross doesn't mean anything to you, it's equivalent to just dying a little bit. And Paul noted that the cross seemed like foolishness to them. And yes, a superficial consideration of the cross might leave people saying that. So Paul then quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He goes to chapter 29 of Isaiah, and he quotes, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart," which in modern parlance would be, "I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head, and I'll expose the supposed experts as crackpots." Now, to be clear, Christianity is not about checking your brains in at the door. That's absolutely the last thing that we do. But Paul's saying that thinking you don't need God's not necessarily the first sign of a first-class mind or of a sterling intellect. Rejection of God is, and saying, "I have nothing to do with God," is not automatically a sign of intelligence. And some of the Corinthian church had become intimidated by the supposedly wise philosophers and theologians who were living in the oh-so-worldly Corinth. And that intimidation had caused them to rethink or doubt the central place of the cross in the faith. People were saying, "Gee, if those really smart people don't believe it, I guess we shouldn't either." I would say it's the other side of George Orwell's infamous statement, "Some ideas are so stupid that only intellectuals will believe them." But Paul was saying, "Don't you believe that the cross is foolishness? Just the opposite." But you know, I also have a bit of sympathy for that poor old Corinthian church. They were in a really tough place. I mean, the Christian faith was a new thing to them. It was being tested out for the first time in the rough and tumble marketplace of ideas, which was the Roman Empire. Now, they didn't, like us, have 2,000 years of careful thinking by some very, very wise people to call upon. They were making this up as they went along. And so the church was more than a little intimidated by the opposition, and they could see this was going to be hard to present their message. And so they would offer their arguments, and it didn't seem like the message of the cross was getting much traction, didn't seem to be terribly persuasive. In fact, it seemed like madness to their audience, to which Paul replied, "Yeah, pretty much." And then what he does in verses 21 through 25, he offers this rhetorical tour de force. He says, "You know, you're quite right. It is a scandal to the Jews." That word scandal means literally to trip up. Yes, it is. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because they were expecting a Messiah. And a Messiah was a king who was all about military power, who would put the boots to the Roman pagans. And yet they were saying that this Messiah was one who was killed by the Romans? That didn't compute. And he was saying, "You're right, this is madness to Greek-speaking people." And there's no argument. The cross is not persuasive to those who aren't called. Which, of course, raises the question to me. And those are Paul's words. It isn't persuasive to those who aren't called. So the question is, who is called? And I wonder if it isn't simply those who become aware of the fact that they actually need God. Who realize that grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope need to come from somewhere other than inside themselves. A crucified Savior, a suffering God, seems to be absurd. It seems to be a crazy idea to those who see salvation as knowledge and understanding. And that's still a very popular view of the church. What I know and what I understand will save me. The only people for whom this seemed to make sense were those who knew they couldn't make it on their own, who had nowhere else to turn. And honestly, if you can't conceive yourself as lost or at least misplaced a little bit, then I suppose this passage doesn't make any sense at all. I get that. It's only when I reflect on my own state of helplessness, on my own inability to deal with the mess that's within me, that someone somewhere who's a whole lot better than me is going to have to get me out of this. Well, it's only then that this passage about the cross makes sense to me. Paul is telling the Corinthians that their message will not ultimately be persuasive on the strength of their arguments, so just get over it. Not that you can't make a rational, intellectually sound argument for the faith. It can be done, it is done, it's done regularly. And that is sometimes very helpful in moving people a little further along in their seeking. But what so often draws people more deeply into the faith is a growing awareness that they've got an itch that intellect won't scratch. Or more accurately, a brokenness that they can't heal themselves. And then they hear that message. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come over here near the cross, and then you will find some freedom. Author Gordon MacDonald introduced me to a story about Charles Albert Barry. Charles Albert Barry was a Lancashire Congregationalist preacher who lived in the latter half of the 19th century. So that makes him part of our denominational bloodline, a Congregationalist. And Barry began his ministry career at age 23 in Bolton. Now, Bolton is just a few kilometers away from where I did a summer pulpit exchange some years ago. And so I regularly traveled through Bolton. And Barry became one of the great preachers of his generation. In fact, he was such an extraordinary preacher that he was invited across the Atlantic to replace Henry Ward Beecher as the preacher of one of the most prestigious churches in the United States at the time. That was the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn. He was that good a preacher. And by the way, he turned down the job. He believed that really his calling was to stay in the UK. But Barry frankly admitted that in his earliest days, he preached a version of what I call gospel light. He preached that Jesus was a great teacher, true. That he was a fine example, true. But that his death didn't really actually do anything. That the cross was simply a great tragedy. Well, one night in Bolton, he was in his new pastoral charge. He was turning in for the night. He was in the manse. And he heard a knock at the door, and he opened the door, and there was a young Lancashire lass standing there in the traditional garb of young women at the time. She was wearing a shawl, wearing wooden clogs on her feet. And she said she needed a minister because she needed someone, and I quote, to get my mother in. And he asked if that meant that his mother was out lying in the streets drunk, which was a not uncommon problem in that part of the world. Maybe she should be getting a policeman to help her with that. And she said, no, my mother's dying, and I need you to come and get her into heaven. Oh. A little worried, he got himself dressed, and he followed this lady into the streets that night, and they found their way to her home. And went to her bedside and knelt down there and began to tell her how good and how kind Jesus was and how Jesus had come to show us how to live. And the woman just cut him off. And she said, Mister, that's not good news to me. She said, I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can you tell me of someone who can have mercy upon me and save my soul? And it was then that Barry realized that he had nothing to tell this dying woman. He had a really interesting message, but it wasn't the gospel. That is, it wasn't especially good news to someone who was perishing. He then said, in order to bring something to the dying woman, I leapt back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith. I just want to insert something here. Every once in a while you'll hear someone, some sophisticated person like me, say something about, in a disparaging way, about someone's Sunday school faith. Oh, that is a lie from the pit of hell. I hate that. Sunday school faith is something that we got to hang on to. That's when times are tough, think of Sunday school faith. He said, I told her a story of the cross and of a Christ who is able to save to the utmost. And the tears began to run down the woman's cheeks, and she said, now you're getting it. Now you're helping me. And Barry concluded his story by saying, I got her in. And blessed be God, I got in myself. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, the older I get, the more I know, and the less I know with certainty. It's true, I know lots more. I'm just not as convinced of some of the things I know. But about some things, I have lots of confidence. I'm confident that there's much more to this life than what I accumulate. There's more than where I've been or what I've learned and understood. There's more than the positions I've attained. I'm confident that there will be a day after I'm dead when no one will remember me. That the best I'll be is a name on a church burial register or some data on a government computer somewhere. I'm confident that despite the fact that no one on earth will remember who Phil Spencer was, that God will never forget me. And I am absolutely confident that that is the far, far better thing. Because on one glorious day, God will remember me back into a new body. And I'll be standing alongside of all sorts of people I've known and loved. People like our Franny, who we remembered here together yesterday, and countless others. And I'm confident that it'll be a great day. And it'll be the first of many even greater days. And I'm confident in all these things. Because of the foolishness of the cross. Because of the story of Jesus who came out of heaven and lived on earth, experienced all that we could experience, who died and was raised for each and every one of us. It's the heart of the gospel. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for the cross of Christ, where Jesus lived, what he preached, standing with all the humble poor and with the sinful, and where worldly power was swallowed up and death was overturned. Although we can't fully imagine this upside-down world that he taught us to seek, you do give us flashes of insight. Wherever love forgives freely, cares unselfishly, gives generously, brings peace. Help us to be those people. Forgiving, caring, giving, and peaceful. Amen.